We are continuing in our study in church history. We are going to wrap up some things that we didn't get a chance to finish last week related to the background, the historical background to the founding of the church. So let's do that, and then we'll enter into our study related to the apostolic fathers. So far, we've sought to provide some kind of a brief overview. It's been a very brief, very high-altitude overview of the backdrop behind the founding of the church. We presented a biblical history, the movement of the Church of Christ exclusively from a Jewish identity to a predominantly Gentile character. All right, we want to wrap up that tonight. We looked at the beginnings of tension between the Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. We saw that in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We don't know why that was, but apparently there was some kind of tension between them, and so their widows got neglected in this daily ministry of helping them. The next thing we did was we turned to Acts chapter 8, and we read these words in verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. This is right after the martyrdom of Stephen and that great sermon that he preached in Acts 7. Continuing in Acts 8:1, it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And they stayed there. And there are some who think that because it says except the apostles, that it may have been a predominantly Hellenistic Jewish persecution, not against those Palestinian Jews of which the apostles would have been. We don't know that. That's just a speculation by the historian, but nevertheless, there was a great persecution, and now they're scattered. And because of that very bold preaching of Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew, the church was persecuted, and many were forced to leave. So they were scattered. Many of the believers, both Hellenistic and, to some degree, the Palestinian Jews, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The persecution and the subsequent scattering of those Hellenistic Jews resulted in the spreading of the gospel. Right? Christ's gospel was spread because of this. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, you find these words. Now, those who were scattered went about doing what? Preaching the gospel, it says. Preaching the word. You get to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, you find these words. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Right, so that's the first target audience. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Well, these were most likely Hellenistic disciples because they were from Cyprus. They were from Cyrene. So most likely they're Hellenists. So they're speaking now also to not just the Jews, as it were, the Palestinian Jews, but to the Hellenistic Jews as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then Acts 11:21 says this, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so you have this founding here in this church in Antioch. Antioch was the first predominantly Gentile church established outside of Palestine in the Roman province of Syria. You know there's a couple of Antiochs, right? There's Antioch in Pisidia. This is the Antioch in Syria, a little closer on the eastern side of Turkey rather than the other. And it was from this church that the first missionaries went out. In Acts 13, verse 2, we read these words, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So from this predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, you have now the first missionaries sent out from this great work. And we see the hand of God on the life of the Apostle Paul as he sets out to spread the gospel westward. Of course, now Peter is no longer in the spotlight. Now it is the Apostle Paul that we'll read of throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Through Paul's labor, the salvation of many Gentile souls, the church moved from being an entirely Jewish group to a mostly Gentile assembly. And so that's kind of we see the progression of that in the book of Acts. So up to this point, the Roman government has had a neutral, if not a friendly, attitude toward the church. The persecutions that arose against the church came from those Jewish leaders, the unbelieving Jews. They were the ones that persecuted the church originally. The Roman government sort of got dragged in kicking and screaming early, right, with Pontius Pilate just wanting to, this man is not committed to sin, not worthy of death. And so he said, it's up to you, I wash my hands of it, right? So the persecution was not among the Roman government officially. It was among those unbelieving Jews. However, that's about to change. The first persecution of the church by the Roman government came in AD 64 by the Emperor Nero. We know that a big fire had broken out in Rome. It destroyed 10 of the 14 precincts there in Rome. A lot of people blame Nero. A lot of people think he started it, maybe not personally, but that he was responsible for the fire because he wanted the city burned down so that he could build something grander and thereby aggrandize himself in that. So a lot of people thought that that's what was going on. The Roman historian Tacitus writes these words. Now, again, this is not a believer. This is a Roman historian. Here's what he writes about this event. Quote, Nero punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations who are commonly called Christians. So there, he's going to put the blame on these Christians. Continuing the quote, Christus, that Romanizing name of Christ, Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. In Rome, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson, but because of their hatred of the human race. So their persecution was not theological, and it wasn't political, not because of arson. It was because they were antisocial. They were hatred for humanity. Right? That was because they wouldn't associate with them. They were different. And so they were treated as those who hated the human race. Continuing Tacitus. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. That's the persecution of the earliest church, the believers, we believe, in AD 64 under Nero, giving up their life. And we'll read later persecutions of those who were said to be Christians, And they were persecuted because they said they were Christians. But this is basically just because of their hatred. They just hated these people. And Nero made a mockery of them. Horribly, horrible mockery. And a lot of the historians saw that. And they wrote it. That it wasn't just that they were being punished for arson. This was going way further than that. Some historians believe that both Peter and Paul were in Rome during the persecutions by Nero. They can't substantiate that. There are some who say that. They suggest that it was at this time that Peter and Paul became martyrs. Again, we don't know. However, there's a great deal of uncertainty about all of that. The last thing we want to talk about under the heading of the historical background is finally this Jewish revolt that began in AD 66, lasted till about AD 73. It was led by the Zealots. They were just tired of the Roman boot on their necks, and so they were going to fight against Rome. They were revolting against Rome. If you can just imagine this handful of Zealots against the Roman Empire at this time. And it was just severely and quickly squashed. I mean, and just absolutely, totally destroyed. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 21. We'll kind of read a little bit about this. I believe this is a prophecy of these times. So you look at Luke 21, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 20. Luke 21, and picking up our reading with verse 20, you find these words. These are the words of the Lord. He says this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, you can look at that passage and you can think, well, is this a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment? I think for certain that this is a description of that destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When Jesus foresaw this happening, and then just, three and a half decades later, it took place there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was absolutely destroyed, burned down to the ground. The gold in it, we are told by some historians that the gold in the temple, because of the burning, melted and seeped in between the stones. And then those stones were then broken apart to get the gold out between those stones. The idea there that, of course, Jesus is saying not one stone would be left upon another. Right? Well, I leave that to you, whether that's believable or not, as far as, peeling the stones apart because of the gold. But we know that Jerusalem was absolutely decimated, just destroyed in those days. The Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem in those days, we are told, did not take part in the revolt. This was by these certain zealots. A lot of those Palestinian Jews did not take part in that revolt. And instead, they fled to the Gentile town of Pella, which was just east of the Jordan River, at least fleeing and in answer to this prophecy that they would have known, when you see that happen, run. You flee to the mountains, which is what they did. And then, of course, then their lives were preserved. Needham, in his treatment regarding church history, writes these words: "The ultimate effect of the Jewish war was to cut Christianity off almost completely from its Jewish origins. And from now on, the future of what he calls the Jesus movement rested in the Gentile world." So this is, somebody said, why, how could it become just almost entirely Gentile when it was just exclusively Jewish to begin with? And these are some reasons for that, some of that movement. All right, that concludes the section related to the background of this church history. Tonight, this brings us to a new section in our series, and this is related to the Apostolic Fathers. We'll have several lessons on the Apostolic Fathers, and tonight we'll begin that section. We'll be discussing issues related to persecution of the early church. We'll deal with some of the earliest heresies that they're trying to deal with, or maybe not heresies, but just a description of Christian life, what it meant to be a believer. We'll look at some of their writings. Very briefly, we can look at some of their writings. Again, if we took a lot of time, we would be here much longer than we desire. But we'll look at some of the writings of those early apostolic fathers. We don't want to get this group confused with the early church fathers. The early church fathers take up about the first 5 to 6 centuries of the church. The apostolic fathers are just a small subset. It is a small subset of that larger group that takes us from the first, the very earliest parts of the second century up to about AD 140 or 150, something like that. So just a few, and these are the earliest church fathers, we call them the apostolic fathers, because of their close proximity in time to the apostles. And it's believed that some of these men knew those apostles personally. I mean, met them. It's hard to substantiate who and for how long, but it is believed that they knew some of those apostles. The first thing we're going to do is look at some of these writings. And the first of the writings is a letter, the letter of Clement, C-L-E-M-E-N-T, the letter of Clement. Clement was a bishop of the church in Rome, and he wrote this document, they believe, in about AD 65, AD 66, someplace in there. We would refer to him, we would probably refer to him as an elder, not as a bishop. I think all of us are aware that the English words in our Bibles, we have the word bishop, presbyter, elder, pastor. Now, those are all four English words that translate four different Greek words, but they refer to the same office. So it's the same office. So a bishop, presbyter, elder, pastor, those are all the same office. All right. And so in our modern Reformed churches, we can refer to men as elders. We can refer to them as pastors. Right? Clement is considered to be the first of the apostolic fathers. Needham mentions three church fathers. I have come across other historians who refer to four church apostolic fathers. And so we'll go with those four, at least four, that we can name. Clement, the bishop there of Rome. The other one is Ignatius in Antioch. And Antioch we just mentioned earlier in Scripture. Hermes of Rome. And then Polycarp, bishop in Smyrna. So those four are the early, what we would call the apostolic fathers. And we'll discuss a little bit about their writings and what was important about them. The Eusebius, in his book, Church History, Eusebius is a Christian historian but lived centuries later. He wrote in his Church History, he refers to Clement as the third bishop in Rome. And also a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. So again, I don't know how he knows that, but that's how he refers to Clement. We know very little about the life of Clement. The only writing that we have from him is this letter that we're talking about, the letter of Clement. And he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. Right? It's a Corinthian letter. He was trying to resolve a dispute that they had in Corinth. Imagine that. We've heard that before, right? So you have this dispute going on in Corinth. The Corinthians had recently ousted all of its maturing elders and replaced them with younger elders. I hesitated to bring this up because I didn't want to. But that's what happened. The Oxford English Dictionary, the Oxford Dictionary of Christian Church, of the Christian Church, mentions this. And I quote the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church says this: Clement asserted the authority of the presbyters as rulers of the church on the ground that the apostles had appointed them. And so they had no biblical grounds to oust these elders other than the fact that maybe they were just getting old or a little bit long in the tooth and maybe a little too strict, and they wanted some younger elders, right, to, you know, tickle their ears. I don't know what their motive was. Just know that that was the situation. And Clement wrote this letter about this. Nick Needham writes this. He said, Clement's response was to emphasize the need for good order in the church. He argued that God's purpose of salvation revealed a sort of chain of command, and he puts that in quotation marks in his quote. God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ sent the apostles, and the apostles appointed bishops and deacons in the churches, and then they in turn appoint their successors. Right, so this is the responsibility of elders to look upon the congregation, note individuals that are gifted, and then moving forward as successors in the church for the replacement of those elders. Continuing again, Needham, he says this: a church must not disturb this chain of command by dismissing its officers without just cause, which did not exist in the case of the Corinthian presbyters. Clement, therefore, entreated the Corinthians to restore their deposed leaders back into office, unquote. I don't know if that happened. I don't know if they followed through on that or not. But that was Clement's letter. You had no biblical right to depose these men. They've been appointed by apostles. Then the apostles appoint these leaders, and then those leaders appoint leaders to succeed them. The second letter, or the second writing that we want to discuss tonight is the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. The letters of Ignatius of Antioch. We've already discussed the founding of the church in Antioch, and it is believed that Ignatius was the bishop of that church at the beginning of the second century. Right? And I say they call them, the historians refer to them as bishops. He would be the elder, or the pastor of that church. He was eventually arrested for being a Christian and was made a martyr in Rome. While he was on his way to Rome, he wrote seven letters. In fact, I'm not exactly sure who it was. I hate it. Who had gone to Antioch to visit Ignatius, and then Ignatius said, "No, I am a Christian. I will not worship the Caesar at the time." And so he was arrested and taken to Rome. Why he wasn't killed there, historians don't know why. Why it was this special trip to Rome, we don't know why, but it was. But on his way to Rome, he wrote seven letters. He wrote six of these letters to six different churches, and he wrote one of his letters to Polycarp. So this is Ignatius of Antioch. Those letters represent some of the earliest compositions related to ecclesiology by these apostolic fathers. I have a quote from one of his letters. This is the letter to the church in Magnesia. Okay, and so this is what he writes, just to give you a tenor and a feel for the writing. And it's basically a letter of defending of ecclesiology. He writes this: "Take care to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop presiding in the place of God, and with the presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles, and with the deacons who are most dear to me, entrusted with the business of Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from the beginning, and was made and is at last made manifest." And his teaching there, if I'm not mistaken, was that he regarded that you have a plurality of elders, and he called them presbyters, but you would have a plurality of elders. But among that plurality of elders, you would have one who would rise as the leading figure. We would refer to that as a leader among equals, right? And so this is how we practice the eldership here, and that we have a man who is our pastor as a leader among equals in that elder board. I wouldn't say elder board, but in the group of elders, right? Basically due to wisdom, gifts, abilities, things of that nature. So that's what we would practice. And I think that's also what Ignatius was trying to drive at there in that letter to the church there in Magnesia. The third writing we want to give some attention to is a writing you've probably heard, and that is the Didache. You probably heard that expression, the Didache. Just very briefly, it is the oldest surviving document related to church life. It dates from about AD 100. So that's, you can't get a whole lot earlier, all right, and with Christian writing than that. It covers Christian doctrine, and it covers Christian practices. So it's sort of an expose of various things related to church life. It covers things like prayer, the Lord's Supper, baptism, church leadership, all of those kinds of things. So if you can pick up a copy. You can get it online and read, portions of what we have left of the Didache. The fourth writing that we want to give a little bit of attention to tonight is a writing called The Fragments of Papias. Fragments of Papias. This is just basically a collection of various sayings and deeds of Christ that Papias received from various individuals that he interviewed. And the story is that he would meet people and talk to them, and they say, oh, yes, I know Christ, or I've heard of Christ. Or, what have you heard? What does he say? What did he do? And he wrote down these things that people gave him. So as you might imagine, it's looked upon with a good deal of suspicion, right? Because some of these things were very peculiar. You know, did Jesus say that? Did it really? And so we're not really sure that we can trust a lot of, and again, please understand these writings. This is not Bible. This is not inspired literature. These are just the writings of these people. And some of it's really, really good and helpful. The fragments of Papias, maybe not so much. A third important writing, another important writing that we want to discuss is the letter of Barnabas. The letter of Barnabas. It is said that this letter dates about AD 110 to about AD 130, someplace in there, AD 120, someplace in there. It's basically a Christian viewpoint of the Old Testament. It's a viewpoint of a Christian on a commentary on the Old Testament, but with a Christological perspective, looking at Christ in the Old Testament, right? So you see things, you see these writings. Oh, that's a type of Christ. This is a picture of Christ. These are activities that describe Christ. Those sacrificial items, especially. This is Christ. He's the Lamb of God, you know, from the foundation of the world. So that is this letter of Barnabas. Basically just a Christian perspective of the Old Testament, a Christological commentary on the Old Testament. The sixth item we want to give a little bit of attention to tonight is an item called the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas. You've probably heard of that writing. Probably written from Rome, and probably written about AD 100 to AD 140. Again, not sure on the exact writing of that. This is supposedly a record of visions received by a Christian prophet by the name of Hermas from an old woman and an angel dressed as a shepherd. Okay. So again, Christian prophet, 100 AD or AD 140. I think that the office of prophet had pretty much gone out with the apostles, but he wrote as identifying himself as this prophet. This writing, of Hermas, it consists of five visions that were granted to Hermas. He was a former slave. Those five visions in that Shepherd of Hermas, those five visions that were recorded, are then followed by 12 commands and then 10 parables. So it's a rather lengthy work. It begins with these words, and I quote it. He who brought me up sold me to a certain Rhoda, who was at Rome. After many years, I met her again and began to love her as a sister, unquote. As Hermas is traveling, he has a vision of this Rhoda, right? She tells him that she is now his accuser in heaven. And on account of his unchaste and impure thoughts, the now married narrator, Hermas has gotten married, once again had regarding her. He is to repent and pray for forgiveness for himself and for all of his house. He is consoled by a vision of the church in the form of an aged woman. So the church is this aged woman, weak and helpless from the sins of her unfaithful children. And this aged woman tells him to bear fruits of repentance and to correct the sins of his children. Subsequently, after his repentance, he sees her made younger and yet still wrinkled and with white hair. And then again later, she appears as quite young, but still with white hair, and lastly, she shows herself as a glorious bride. So you can see it's an allegory, right? It's an allegory of the church, her sins. Hermas is told, repent of your sins, and now if he does, which he did, now the bride of this older woman is now getting younger and younger, and now she is now a young, glorious bride, right? So Jesus presents his church as a glorious bride without spot or without wrinkle. Thank you. Some have referred to this writing, this allegory, as the Pilgrim's Progress of the early church. Right? So you can kind of see how that would be. And it appears that one of the main concerns in the book is the question of forgiveness for Christians who commit heinous sins after they have been baptized. So what happens? I mean, we talk about fighting sin, you know, raging against sin, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. What happens to Christians if after they have been saved and baptized, they commit heinous sins? What happens then? What's the story on that? Well, according to the shepherd of Hermas, he seems to argue that heinous sins committed after baptism can be forgiven only once. So if you commit a heinous sin after baptism, you can only be forgiven once. But after that, I don't know the answer. You're on your own. All right. The seventh writing that we want to address tonight is the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians. Okay, the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians. Polycarp, as I mentioned earlier, the bishop of Smyrna, and he was there in the earliest days of that second century. His letter to the church at Philippi reads very much like a New Testament epistle. You would think you were reading Ephesians or Philippians or, you know, 2 Corinthians or something. It reads very much like an epistle. He exhorts his readers to do at least four things. He says, number one, submit to the authority of their elders. That was number one. Number two, remain committed to the doctrine of the apostles. No apostasy. Number three, live godly Christian lives. All right, so it's orthodoxy, orthopraxy. And then lastly, resist the particular sins of greed. So it's odd you have this one particular sin cited, but resist that. I guess because the love of money is what? Right, the root of all evil. The eighth and final writing that we want to highlight, and I know we're not going to get through it, but we'll get enough, is the letter of Diognetus, D-I-O-G-N-E-T-U-S, Diognetus. This is the letter to Diognetus. And sadly, the reality is we don't know who he was, we don't know who wrote it. All we know is that the letter exists. It's often called the letter of Mathetes to Diognetus. Mathetes is just a Greek word for a student, a disciple. Right? However, it's regarded by many as the most beautiful example of Christian writing from this period. It's very, very, it's humble in its writing. It's very noble in its writing. A wonderful apologetic. It's a defense of the Christian doctrine, Christian life. And I wanted to give you just a few quotes. I have a number of quotes, but we won't get to them all tonight. Just let me give you just a couple so you get a flavor for the beauty of this writing. Whoever this Mathetes is to Diognetus, here's what he says. I do not speak of things strange to me, nor do I aim at anything inconsistent with right reason. But having been a disciple of the apostles, I have become a teacher of the Gentiles. Then he writes this regarding Christians. This is what his picture is of his apologetic of the Christian life. He says this, speaking of Christians, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. They dwell as citizens. They share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, and yet are persecuted by all. I have three more. I have a couple more. Maybe next week we can kind of wrap it up. We'll touch on these next week, but our time has expired for right now. But basically, those are just some of the writings of those apostolic fathers. Just a little touch, a little flavor of what they were putting down on paper, as it were. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight to look into church history. We know that some of these things we're not absolutely sure about, but we do have these writings. These exist. And so I pray that as we continue in our study of church history, we would regard these as valuable for our learning and for the edification of the Christian and for the glorification of Christ. Bless in our prayer time to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.